We have been moving through chapter 3 of 2 Timothy very slowly, and I have divided the chapter into four parts, and we are now in the fourth part of the chapter, which will take us some time to move through. We are looking at the theme here in the context of the chapter, that in the last days perilous times will come. The last days begin, of course, with Jesus Christ and His ministry here on this earth. We are now, I believe, at the end times, the end of the last days before Jesus Christ comes again for His church, and then comes shortly after that with all of His saints and all of His glory to rule and reign and create the earth again for His thousand-year reign in paradise here on the earth. But we are in the middle of those perilous times, and as I have told you, perilous times demand strong Christian people to stand against them. And that is what we are seeking to become, especially as we are moving through 2 Timothy. We have seen that the perilous times will come about as a result of what men will be. And we looked at the characteristics of those men. They are chiefly characterized by the idea of being self-lovers. And that is a thought that has continually been on my mind and my heart since we looked at that section, and seeking to find in my life where that might be true of me and where it would be choking out the rest of all that God would seek to produce in my life in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. We saw their converts last time. They're weak-minded, weak-willed people that want a quick fix, quick relief from their sin problem, but don't want to go by way of repentance and humbling out before God in that way. So they become easy prey for the false teachers. We saw that these counterfeits are, in fact, those men like Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses. We saw in verse 8. We saw, however, in verse 9, their progress is limited by God, and that if we understand the things we've been learning here, we will be able to spot these people. False brethren, specifically, is what we're dealing with here in the church that caused so many problems repeatedly and continuously. Then we went on to begin to look at, in verses 10 through 17 here, the end of the chapter, the contenders. Those people that are willing to stand and those people that are equipped to stand against the troublemakers, the false brethren, the self-lovers, the perilous men causing perilous times in the church in the last days. So we began to look at this idea that Paul is writing to Timothy here now at the end of his life, and his desire is that Timothy would be, in his absence, just as great a champion to fight for the sound faith as he had been. Remember now, Timothy does not have the natural, strong sort of temperament and personality that Paul the Apostle had. Yet we find in the Word of God that it isn't the natural gifts that carry us through in the long run. It is the supernatural gifts, and it is the supernatural strength that we receive from the supernatural truth. So Paul is seeking for Timothy to be that champion in the faith by all that he has taught him, and we saw especially now by the example that he has given him. So we discussed the idea, just began to discuss the idea, that there are basically three things that go into making up a strong contender for the faith, that kind of person Jude talked about who will earnestly contend for the faith. And those three things that must be there are a strong example, number one, that you can follow in the faith, a flesh and blood example. Number two, strong convictions built into your spiritual foundation. And number three, a strong confidence in the Word of God. Those three things must be there if you are to be one that can effectually and earnestly contend for the faith in these last days that have become so perilous and so blind. And so we began to look at the idea of being a strong person by having a strong example to follow. Let's look at the verses here again before us. Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things I like about 2 Timothy is that it is so highly applicational that we are indeed being thoroughly equipped for every good work by the things that Paul is sharing with us here. Notice here that he says to Timothy, but you, contrasting Timothy with those that would be foolish enough to follow the wrong leaders, follow the self-lovers, the false brethren, the false teachers. He says, you have followed the right leader. You have followed, he says, my example, my doctrine, my life, and all the little details that he gives off there. The two key words here are, you have followed, you follow. And the idea here that we want to gain, and I want to remind you of, is that who you pattern your life after will determine in very large measure who you become in this life, in the Christian life. Who you pattern your life after will determine who you turn out to be. You are marked by your models. You are marked by your heroes. And we all have our heroes. We all gravitate to them very naturally. So if we're going to move forward to become strong contenders for the faith, then we need to have those people then that are our models, that are already those strong contenders for the faith. And those people naturally produce that. So if you attach yourself to those kind of people as your models and your heroes, you will then naturally become the same as they are. When he gives us the word here, look at verse 10, follow. It is not a generic word, just a general kind of a following. It's a word that is rich with profound meaning. It's the Greek word parakaluthein. It means literally to follow after, to follow one as to always be at his side, to follow faithfully, to conform oneself to. In the classical Greek usage, the Stoic philosophers used this word. They used to use it to describe the relationship that was there between the disciple and the master, that intimate kind of a relationship, the student and his teacher. Others have translated this word to follow, parakaluthein, to study at close quarters, to take as an example, or to carefully note with a view to reproducing. That's what Timothy has done here with Paul's life. He has carefully noted Paul's life with the express, specific intention of reproducing it within his own life. And thus Timothy becomes, you might say, a clone of the Apostle Paul. He followed him with a view to reproducing his own life. And this is basic. This is what we find in our children, isn't it? You find yourself doing something crazy that has literally no meaning. You turn around just in the middle of an action only to find your child doing that exact same thing. One night we were praying with our children not long ago, and we're all lined up for our evening devotion, and I was peeking around during the prayer just to see what our kids were doing. I do that most of the time. And I'm peeking at them to see how they're acting in the prayer. You know, if they're rolling on the floor and looking around. So Diana was peeking around the same way. So she saw me peeking. So then I closed my eyes real tight and peeked at her. And she's over there closing her eyes real tight. Our children naturally just do what we do. And they do it, I think, subconsciously, yes, but also to see what happens when they do it. And so it becomes very crucial that we understand how this whole process works. It's naturally built within us to copy, to mimic. And so this is the idea Paul is speaking to here. See, flesh and blood example becomes a very crucial part of you and I becoming strong contenders for the faith. And again, I want to emphasize, a lot of people don't think that's important today. A lot of people think what is important is that we don't make any waves with anybody. But we are in the process of being awakened, I think, by the Apostle Paul, that it's not even a negotiable issue. It is something we're all called to do as God's people, fighting the good fight of faith in these last days. Long ago, one of the old Puritans, William Bates, put it this way. He said, precepts instruct us in what things are our duty, but examples assure us that they are possible. When we see men like ourselves who are united to frail flesh and in the same condition with us, able to command their passions to overcome the most glorious and glittering temptations, we are greatly encouraged in our own spiritual warfare. And that's true, isn't it? You can be struggling along in your own life, And all it takes is to be able to see somebody near you who is a good, solid example in the faith, be faced with the exact same struggles and overcome them, and suddenly you believe in your heart, I can do that too. When you see flesh and blood doing it like yourself, it has a tremendous way of encouraging us. George Swinock, another Puritan, put it this way. He said, man is a creature that is led more by patterns than by precepts. We watch what others do, and we tend to do that if we think it's the right way to go. Came across a kind of a humorous example of that. The story is told of a TV repairman who didn't like to think about his job when he came home. As a result, he never bothered to properly install the TV antenna on the top of his house or fix it when one of the arms broke off in a windstorm. One day, a new family moved in next door, and the owner of the new house went up on his roof to install his antenna. Knowing that his neighbor was a TV repairman, he put his antenna up in exactly the same way as his neighbor. He turned his antenna to face in the same direction as his neighbor's. Then, after studying his neighbor's antenna for quite a while, he reached up and broke off one of the arms of his new antenna. As disciples, in the same way, we teach by example, whether we know it or not. And when we view someone as an expert, we tend to naturally follow their behavior, even if it's totally wrong. Thus, it becomes crucial who our examples are, our models in the faith. And Paul, this is not just isolated to 2 Timothy. This is part of Paul's discipleship teaching process. If you look in the Bible in Philippians, turn over there to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul is teaching this to a whole different audience. Philippians 3:17, he says here, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Look at this. He says, join with others in following my example. He's saying, be imitators of me. Then he says, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He's saying, follow me, and as you're following me, take note of those who are already following me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, pick out the right role model, and he knew that he was a role model. That was one of the reasons he says, I'm among you in fear and trembling. He understood the responsibility God had given him, the apostolic authority, and so he called people to follow him as he followed Christ. This is an absolutely crucial part of our discipleship in the Lord. And so Timothy became a true follower of Paul. So much did Timothy follow Paul's example. So much did Timothy become a clone of Paul that when Paul wanted the Corinthian people to act like him, he sent Timothy to them. That's how much Timothy had become like him. That's how much Timothy had followed his example. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where we see this. 1 Paul writing to the Corinthians says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you to Timothy. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Be ye followers of me. Now, for that reason, I've sent Timothy. Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17, he will remind you of my ways. Of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So I want you to be like me, so I've sent Timothy, because he's so much like me that if you see him, you'll be like me too. Some people will say at this point, well, you know, oftentimes you talk to people and they'll talk about this whole process and they'll point out somebody to you that's being used of God. And in sort of a sarcastic way, they'll say, oh, so-and-so is just another clone of that guy over there. Like, that's a bad thing. It isn't a bad thing. If you are following the right model, then it's a good thing. If you are following the wrong model, then it is a bad thing. But Timothy was, in every sense, a clone of the Apostle Paul, a reproduction of him. Now, when we talk about this idea of following a role model, one of the most important things to capture is their spirit. The people that you feel led of God to emulate, to copy, to follow, to imitate, what you want to imitate in the most primary sense is their spirit. You want to capture their spirit. That is the thing that will bring about everything else that's worth copying about them. Spurgeon wrote concerning his life that his main role model was George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of the greatest men of God that have ever lived. He did things that nobody else has ever done in history. And so when Spurgeon was writing about how Whitefield was his role model, what he put down in print was the essence of that modeling, and here's what he said. He said, "Often I have read his life," speaking of Whitefield, "and I am conscious of a distinct quickening as I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive, but Whitefield was all life, all fire, all wing, and all force. My own example or model, if I might have such a thing, in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. But with unequal footsteps I follow. I must follow, however, in his tracks." What was it he was copying there? He was copying his spirit. He said he's all fire, all wing, all force, and that's what I want to be. And if you look at Spurgeon's life, what you see is that he wasn't exactly like Whitefield in every way. He was exactly like Whitefield, however, in his passion, in his spirit, in his aggressiveness, in his ability to believe God for great things. He took the spirit of the man and followed it. It's interesting that he followed Whitefield as his example when Whitefield was already gone to be with the Lord. He wasn't even around. And so he read about his life. And that's the thing that's so encouraging to me. See, we're living in a time period when good role models are becoming harder and harder to find. There's so many rotten ones around, and there are some good ones, but man, you've got to really look hard for them. So what I get excited about is that if I go to the right bookstores and pick up the right books, I can find the right role models right in the pages of those books. Not only that, I can sit down and spend all the time in the world that I want to with them. They're not on their busy schedule anymore. They're in heaven. So I can sit down, I can read, and I can reread, and I can ask my questions and get them answered, and I have all the time in the world to digest it and let it work through into my spirit. This is exactly what Elizabeth Elliot did with Amy Carmichael. Do you know how long Elizabeth Elliot studied the life of Amy Carmichael? 40 years. 40 years. You read the life of Elizabeth Elliot, and what happens is you find that her spirit was captured, and it got down so deep inside, she took Amy Carmichael so much as a role model that it becomes then not surprising when you follow Elizabeth Elliot down into the jungles after her husband Jim was murdered by the Iuka Indians. You understand if you trace who her role models were, pretty soon it begins to make sense how this woman could go do such radical things for God. Then you ask the question, who was Amy Carmichael's role models? And you begin to probe at her life, and who do you find? J. Hudson Taylor, another great man of faith. Amy Carmichael lived her life by faith, built her ministry by faith, and followed God at the highest level of commitment possible. Where'd she get that? Because she took Hudson Taylor as her role model. The wonderful thing is that Hudson Taylor was still living during her life. She got to go meet him, spend some time with him. And when Amy Carmichael was still alive, Elizabeth Elliot got to go spend time with her. But they also spent the rest of their time reading their writings, studying their life. So capture the spirit. When you're after somebody as a role model, capture their spirit. Ask God to give you the same kind of spirit and watch Him begin to do that within you. And remember this along the way. As I have used the word clone, as I've used the word copy, somebody's thinking right now, well, hey, I want to be unique. I want to be an individual. I mean, we all need to be individuals. That's exactly right. The truth of the matter is you're going to be an individual and you'll be unique no matter what you do. God has, you might say, thrown away the mold on you. Some of you spouses are saying, all right, that's safe, very safe that he did that when he threw away the mold on my husband. Or vice versa. But the truth is, you want to be who you are. You don't want to be anybody else. In the final sense, you want to be who God created you to be. But I'll tell you something, what the Apostle Paul is sharing with us, you don't have to be somebody else. but copying somebody else's life, capturing their spirit, capturing the best qualities about them will go a long way, taking you a long way down the road to become a strong contender for the faith in Jesus Christ. You can still be who you are. And I have to point that out because, you know, as we all go through that stage in our life of trying to find out who we are in Christ and the whole thing, what God has called us to, as we take our role models, we try so hard to be exactly like them so often and fall so short that we become so discouraged that we think the whole process is worthless. When in fact, if we understand, just be who you are and follow those good examples, then you can have the blend of the two. And that goes into making up who you become in Christ. Now look here again at verse 10. Paul says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine." Now, all of the words that he lists off here, the Greek has implied the idea that "my" should go in front of every one of these detailed words here. So Paul gives us a list. Remember I told you Paul loves lists? Well, he's given us one here. And I want to just move through it fairly quickly, but draw out some of the importance that is here for us. He really gives us three different areas that Timothy has carefully followed him. The first area is that of what we could say is ministerial duty. Look at verse 10. He says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine," or my teaching. And if you look over at verse 2 of chapter 2, you see what the intention of all of that is. Back at verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the idea is that Paul is saying, you followed my teaching. And the intention all the way along was that you would take that teaching and just teach it to somebody else. And they would teach it to somebody else. That they would get caught in the same process that you're in, Timothy. They would follow you. They would imitate you. And so what Timothy taught and when Timothy taught, it was what Paul had taught him. Along with, of course, the things that the Holy Spirit was showing him along the way. So the idea then becomes this, that we be careful. Be careful who you allow to teach you. Be careful who you read and be careful who you listen to. And be careful who you watch on the TV. Because who you learn from, who you allow to teach you, all of that goes into the foundation of what you then assume. I use that word carefully. What you assume to be true. I was reading in George Whitefield's biography the other night. He spoke of a government official when he went to America who, after hearing Whitefield preach one time, came to him and said, "I thank God so much for you coming here and for your message, because I have been following this man from the Church of England. I have been reading his writings for over a decade, and I have been walking along in darkness for the last 15 years because I followed the wrong man. And," he said, "now you have come with the simple gospel and has set me free, and how I thank God for that. But there were 15 years lost in darkness from following the wrong role model." Becomes absolutely crucial. Timothy followed Paul's teaching exactly, and that teaching was sound, absolutely sound. See, we have a lot of us today around us, a lot of people around us, who are developing and have developed the mindset, the attitude, that since God, Jesus said the Lord is seeking for those that would come and be worshipers of Him. Remember in John, He said, "The hour has come and now is when men will be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, and God the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Well, there has been in the last, 10 years within the church, a great move of worship has come through the church. Big focus came through the church on worship, and all of a sudden there were seminars everywhere on worship. And the big thing in those seminars was that the guy leading the seminar would get into it and get going, begin to worship. Next thing you know, as you're sitting there in your chair in the seminar, he's on his knees on the stage. Then after that, as he keeps going, the next thing you know, he's weeping. And after that, the next thing you know, he's laying down on his face with the microphone still singing. And you're going, "Oh my gosh, this is the heaviest thing I've ever seen. This must be real worship. This must be the way to do it." So what happened? Everybody sent all their worship leaders to all these seminars. They all came back. The worship leaders all got down on their knees during the songs and began to weep. And the people got in the aisles on their knees and began to, soon they're laying in the aisles and they're laying on the stage. And that was heavy worship. So this big thing has come through the church in the last decade or so about that. Well, a lot of people went that way, tried it out, and found out that, you know, a lot of times they didn't feel like weeping, and they didn't feel like getting on their knees in front of everybody, people they didn't even know, half of them, and they didn't feel like laying in the aisles. So what do they do on those nights? Well, because they've already been doing it, they have to work up some tears and lay down anyway with the microphone. And at that point, they felt really dumb. So the next time they vowed, when they came to church, I'm not going to do that anymore. I didn't feel like it last time. There's a lot of problems that goes along with that. That's what I'm trying to say. The other thing is that a lot of people found out that just because you're on your knees or just because you're laying down doesn't mean you're in worship. Just because you're lifting your hands doesn't mean you're in worship. And I think that's a wonderful way to express your worship to God. Just because you're standing in certain places, the big deal is after the first song starts, everybody stands. Like, that's worship. You know what worship really is? Worship is becoming a living sacrifice. Do you understand that that's what worship really is? Worship is surrendering all that you are to God. Worship is not a posture. Worship isn't standing, sitting, weeping, rolling, or otherwise. Worship is yielding your life to God. When Paul teaches 11 chapters of profound doctrine and theology, and he wants to call God's people to worship in the book of Romans, what does he say? He said, I beseech you by the love of God to become a living sacrifice. Give all that you are to God. That is real worship. So I bring all of this up because we have this idea today, and this is so prevalent, that people end up going to churches where the teaching is not sound. And they know the teaching is not sound. But the music, the worship time, is so moving and so stirring that they think this is the place to be. Now I've got to tell you, and I've mentioned it before, you can have good music in more places than the church. You can go to a good classical symphony or the right kind of an opera, and man, you can weep your eyes out. And you can go out of that place deeply moved. And you might even feel like standing, you know, in the middle of it. So good music that moves your emotions is not necessarily worship. Now, when you add to that that you're in a church in that scenario where the teaching is, you know, it's off, then what you really have is people that are being led the wrong way from the Bible, which brings about the wrong kind of worship, and they're doing it to some great music. Do you understand how serious that is? And so we have people today, you'll meet them all the time. Well, why are you going to such and such a church? You know that the doctrine's off there. You know it's unsound. I know, but the worship! You have to say, well, what kind of worship is it? You see, there's acceptable worship and unacceptable, and that's a whole other study. But we need to realize, Paul said, you have followed my teaching. The big issue in Timothy's life, first and foremost on the list, was that he followed sound teaching. And I'll tell you the truth, I'll take any day of my life, a church where the music is not so great, and sound, solid teaching over a church where they've got this great music, half hour, 40 minutes of great music, and the teaching is crummy or dead or lifeless. Why? Because what challenges me, what convicts me, what feeds me, and what transforms me is the Word of God, not the music hour. And don't get me wrong, I love the time of the music and praise and worship in that way to God. I love it. That's why we do it for a half hour here in our church. So be careful of that. Teaching is the paramount issue when you're looking for a church and looking for a role model to follow. Timothy followed Paul's sound teaching. And then he says here, you followed my manner of life. Literally, this means conduct, pattern of behavior, or lifestyle. It's the idea of your daily living. See, when you live what you teach, you have a powerful influence going out from your life. Powerful influence. Came across a thing about a little boy getting his first Bible that spoke to my heart. A little boy's first Bible is the greatest thrill he's known. There's a sweet, unique excitement in a Bible all his own, and yet my heart is smitten as this touching sight I see. Has his reverence for the Bible. As I see him with his Bible, I bow my head and pray. May he always love that Bible the way he does today. Then I hear a voice within me speak in solemn words and true. how he cherishes that Bible will depend a lot on you. I love my Bible better since I've seen the beaming joy this wonderful possession has afforded to my boy. May I seek to give mine daily a devotion he can see, for the love he bears his Bible will depend a lot on me. See, it matters how we match up our living with what we teach, and especially that is true in our homes. What Paul is saying here is that, Timothy, you followed my ministerial duty. You followed my doctrine, my teaching, and you followed my manner of life. And because Paul's manner of life matched up to his teaching, Timothy was then enabled to trust Paul to go on to follow his example. And if that wasn't the case, if the two weren't there together, then Timothy would not have wanted to follow Paul in his example. You can sum up your ministry as this. Your ministry is summed up in two things: what you teach and how you live. That is what your ministry is summed up by. So the first thing is that he followed his ministry example. Secondly, he gives us here some personal qualities that he says Timothy followed. He says, you followed my doctrine and my manner of life, but then he says, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, and my love. These are personal qualities, aren't they? He says, you followed my purpose. This is the motive. This is the thing inside of a man or a woman that drives them, that actually makes them what they really are. It's the grip on the divine purpose that God has for your life that he's talking about. My purpose, he says, you followed. What was his purpose? Paul was a driven man. He had one premeditated goal in life. Do you know what that was? To live solely for the glory of God. How did that manifest itself? By Paul's preaching the gospel. So he tells us, he says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. In Acts 20:24, he said, I don't count my life dear to myself. I live for the glory of God. I live to preach the gospel. I live to share the truth. In Acts 20:27, he said, I have not shunned to declare the gospel unto you. He was a driven man. The purpose, the divine purpose of God inside of him for his life gripped him. And that is what Paul is saying Timothy followed after. The driving force from within you is what will create the kind of a life that teaches the truth and lives the truth. If you don't have that gripping, driving force within you, then you won't have that kind of a life because you just won't have the passion for it. It won't matter to you. You could put it this way. To the degree that you are gripped with divine purpose, which would be to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to live solely for God's glory, to that degree you will teach and live the truth. Once you understand that, then the whole thrust of your life, the whole direction of your life can change. As I told you, I was reading over the biography of George Whitefield. Fascinating man. I came through an account where the author was sharing some incidences from his diary. And here is just a portion of a week. You have May 27th, May 28th, 29th, 30th, 31, June 1st, June 2nd, June 3rd. Let me just give you some quick excerpts from his life in a week's time. Here is a man who Spurgeon, one of the greatest men of God of all time, captured his spirit and in doing so went on to become a great man of God. Sunday, May 27th, he writes in his journal, he said, I preached this morning at Moorfields. This is all outdoors. I preached this morning at Moorfields. Let me add another thing. Without a microphone. This is way back when. There were no microphones. I preached this morning at Moorfields to about 20,000 people. My message was about 2 hours long, and my heart was so full of love for the people, and I felt the finger of God upon us all. I was a little hoarse when I preached in the evening. He said, but God strengthened me to speak, not so only as to be heard, but to be felt. Next day, in the journal, I preached at Hackney in a field to about 10,000 people. Next day, May 29th, preached at Kennington to a devout auditory with much sweetness and power. Next day, May 30th, preached in the evening at Newington Common to about 15,000 people on a great scaffold they erected for me. Next day, May 31st, was taken ill this afternoon. But God was pleased to strengthen me to go to Kennington. Next day, June 1st, preached in the evening at a place, get ready for this, at a place called Mayfair near Hyde Park Corner. The congregation, I believe, consisted of near 80,000 people. In the time of my prayer, there was a little noise, but they kept a deep silence during the whole of my discourse. A high scaffold was erected for me to stand upon, and though I felt a little weak in myself, God strengthened me to speak so loud that most could hear and so powerfully that most, I believe, could feel. All love, all glory be to God through Christ. Next day, June 2nd, he says that he went and preached in the evening to about 10,000 at Hackney. Next day, June 3rd, preached at Moorfields to a larger congregation than ever. Went on in the evening and preached at Kennington Common to the most numerous audience I ever saw in that place. Just all in a day, in a week's work. Can you imagine? And all of that, he had to either walk or go by horseback. He didn't hop in a jet and zoom over here, 45 minutes in the air, working on his sermon to tune it up. He didn't jump in a car or hop on a train. Often I read where he walked, preached four times a day and walked 12 miles in between each place. How do you account for a life like that? I mean, I can begin to see easily and quickly why Spurgeon chose him as his role model. The only way to account for it is that he was completely gripped by the divine purpose inside, that there was one purpose in life, to live for the glory of God. His biographer says, "Yet the fact is that Whitfield makes no suggestion of weariness as the result of these labors. The sight of the crowds, the prospect of preaching to them, had an exhilarating effect on his mind. And both during and after his great efforts in the fields, he frequently experienced a richly increased joy and strength." In other words, he's saying, you would think after a while he would just record, "Man, I was exhausted after that one. It took me 3 days to recover from that one." And instead he writes, "I felt great. I felt wonderful. Just filled with the joy of the Lord afterwards." And the next day he goes on and does it again. All because of the purpose, the motivation, the fire, the passion burning in his heart. And so Paul says of Timothy, "You followed my purpose of life." And that's the kind of a thing that he's talking about. And then he says that you copied my faith. You followed my faith. And this could be, of course, his trust in God or his faithfulness in the things that God had given him to do. Either way, he is saying, "I never compromised, and you followed that in following me." And then he says an interesting thing here. He says, "You followed my long suffering." This is the Greek word makrothumia, and it means literally patience with people. This one hit me pretty hard this week when I was studying. It's the idea of a steadfast spirit that never gives up and never gives in, no matter what you face in terms of trouble with people. I'll tell you what, if you're going to be in the ministry, you need that. And I have to confess, that is not one of my strongest points to this point in time. God has worked in many areas of my life. He is working in that area. And I take one of my role models in this area is Pastor Chuck Smith. He has a great example of being patient with people, especially when they're making trouble around him. And so the farther I go down the road and watch Pastor Chuck as he operates, the more I learn in this area. I think that if our church had been here for the last 107 years, and I came in and preached a sermon and candidated for the office of pastor here and got hired by some board, and then there were some troublemakers in the church, I think it wouldn't bother me that much. I would just say, well, that comes with the territory, you always have that. But you see, when you go from having just a dream, a vision in your heart that God's given you, of something that He desires to do, and you see God build it from scratch, it's like waiting for a baby to come in your life, and then finally that baby comes. And as that baby's growing, and then you have another, and it becomes a family. If anybody even begins to mess with my kids, you want to find somebody with a short fuse, that's it right there. If anybody even begins to mess with my wife, I have the shortest fuse you'll ever see. It's a protective thing. And yet we're told to be patient with people. And so I find that that's one of the areas God is really working on with me in the church. As I say, see, if I just come into a 107 long deal, 100 years have been here, it'd be different. But when you've sweated and cried and see nothing going on, then a little bit going on, a little bit more, and all of a sudden you've got a family, you feel very protective of those people in that family. So be patient with me as I seek to become more patient in our midst with all of you, and especially with those that would seek to cause some of you heartache. I covet your prayers on that. He said, you followed my patience with people. And then he said, you followed my love. Paul was a great man of love. He loved God, he loved the church, he loved the lost, and he loved his enemies. And that's the way Timothy followed him. And so he followed him in these personal qualities, and then he followed him in his difficult experiences. See, as you take somebody for your role model, you can begin to look at all these different areas of life, how they deal with the Christian life. And if you've got the right role model, it won't just be the ministerial duties, it'll be the personal qualities, and it'll also be the way they handle problems, handle difficult situations and experiences. And so he says, you followed my difficult experiences here. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, you followed my perseverance. This is the Greek word hupomone, and it is different, means patience. Just as macrothumia is patience with people, hupomone is patience with circumstances. And just as you have trouble, as you get out on the cutting edge and seek to point your life in the direction of being a contender for the faith, for sound truth, just as you will have trouble with people, in the same way, at that time, and as you begin to move in that direction in your life, you're going to find circumstances going all kinds of different helter-skelter ways, because the devil will begin to seek to use circumstances to get to you. How many have begun to discover that? Some of the craziest things that ever happened to you in your whole life begin to happen. And you can't understand. You begin to say, is it me? Of course, the devil tells you it is. That's how it all starts. It's you. It's you. If you weren't such a louse, these kind of things don't happen to normal people. They only happen to lousy people, and specifically lousy Christians. So it's you. Paul says that Timothy followed his example of patience in bad, difficult circumstances. For instance, getting thrown in jail. Paul was in and out of jail most of his career. All of it, though, mind you, was for preaching the gospel. That was the only reason Paul was in jail. Preaching the gospel, the truth. And so he says, you followed my patience in circumstances. Like the time they were traveling across Asia Minor. They're expecting revival everywhere they go. I mean, they're with the Apostle Paul. And everywhere they go, the Holy Spirit says, I don't want you preaching here. Don't say a thing. Just keep right on going. So they go over to another good prospective city where they figure there might be a revival. They get there and God says, I don't want you to say a thing. Timothy joins the group along the way. He's expecting to see great things. And all he sees is one discouraging circumstance after the next. He watches how the Apostle Paul deals with this. All the way till they get to the edge of the continent and all they see is ocean. And in the night comes a vision from the man from Macedonia. They go on over to help him. He turned out to be a lady, Lydia, down by the riverside. The man from Macedonia was a woman. You know that, don't you? Oh, never mind. They get to Philippi and they find this woman's fellowship down at the river. It turns out that they go and minister there. Revival breaks out. They get thrown in jail again. Through all of this, Timothy's watching Paul and how he handled it, how he was patient in these circumstances, and thus Timothy became the same kind of a person. He learned to have the ability to live under negative circumstances, no matter how difficult, and do so without compromise. Then he says, you followed my perseverance, and you followed my persecutions. The Greek word here literally means to pursue. It's the idea that Paul was pursued by people to kill him constantly. It was a constant part of his life. Think about that. You think your life is bad. You have car trouble, having some problem with your bills. Since you started really giving your life to the Lord, some people hollered at you a couple of times. You've had trouble praying a little bit. You fell asleep a few times reading your Bible. Paul the Apostle, habitually, everywhere he went, people wanted to kill him. And so he's saying, you followed me in that. You saw how that was, Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, if you follow the right example, man, it gets rough. Because Strong contenders for the faith have a way of reproducing other strong contenders for the faith, and they all experience the same kind of persecutions. So it can become very difficult. The Jews were always plotting to kill Paul, and God was always getting him out of that kind of trouble, saving his life. Then he says, "You followed my afflictions," in verse 11. This is the idea of just the devil bringing all kinds of weird things against your life. You look at the life of Job. Job was the most righteous man in the land. And what happened to him? What did the devil bring against him? The devil brought affliction against Job that literally touched every dimension of his life. Literally every dimension of his life. Caused trouble with his wife. She came in and told him once, "You curse God and die." And that was marriage trouble at that point, you can imagine, as Job wishes he could die. And so there was trouble with his friends, trouble with loss of his family, loss of his material wealth, loss of his farm. I mean, everything, his housing. And all of that came for one reason. He was a righteous man. So as you move down the line and you follow the right role models, you're going to see them facing hard times, hard afflictions. Many scholars believe that Paul the Apostle caught malaria before he went up to the area of Galatia, crossing those mountains. Right there at the bottom of those mountains, he caught malaria, and for the rest of his life, he had malaria fever that hit him and came and went. All kinds of afflictions. He told us in 2 Corinthians 23 through 28, he just lifted off so many afflictions there. But if we get into that, we won't be able to go too much farther. Suffice it to say that he was constantly in afflictions, and Timothy followed him through that and saw how he handled that. And he says here, what happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, these are all cities in the area of Galatia, the province of Galatia where Timothy was from. These happened to be the places where persecution first broke out against Paul. First persecution he ever really got that was serious came in these places. It was at Lystra that they sought to stone Paul and kill him. Literally drug him out of the city, figured he was dead by then. And Timothy, no doubt, was exposed to that. Saw the idea and the reality that Paul just got up, dusted himself off, and went on to the next city and kept right on with his ministry. He said, "This is an example to follow. This guy is incredible." And so he brings that up, I believe, to take Timothy back to the very beginning of when he followed Paul as a role model. He's chronicling it all the way back to the beginning, where his persecution actually began. And then he says at the end of verse 11, "And out of them all the Lord delivered me." The word "deliver" literally means to rescue. What a comforting thought that is, huh? That God is faithful. As these things come upon us, and as we follow people like that, that if we really follow them, will bring those same things on us, that God is faithful to rescue us out of those kinds of circumstances, situations, afflictions, persecutions, and everything else that will come our way in life. And he really, I believe at this point, is quoting the Old Testament. Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament leaks right out of his heart here. In Psalm 34:19. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Now, why is this important? Because the persecution you're going to face as a godly, upright, strong, sound contender for the faith will never end as long as you live on this planet. And that's why he goes on to say, yes, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so as they grow worse and worse, and as you deal with them, you'll get worse and worse treatment, and it will just go on like that. But remember, God will rescue you. So there you see, in building that kind of a life, the importance of a strong role model. Secondly, and we'll just touch on this quickly, is the idea of the need for strong convictions in your spiritual foundation. Strong convictions built into your spiritual foundation. Look here at verses 14 and 15. He says, "But as for you," again contrasting him with the others that would follow the false teachers and false brethren, "as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of." When he says assured of, he's talking about Timothy's convictions. That thing within him, those non-compromising pillars of truth within him, that he will not negotiate on. He says, "Continue in these things which you have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Timothy has great spiritual, biblical roots, you might say. And this is where his convictions came from. And if you look around, and actually if you read on, you see that it came from a childhood. You've known the Holy Scriptures. These convictions came out of the soil of a strong, godly parentage. If you look around at the men of God that are being mightily used today to influence others and be role models for others today, many of them, not all of them, but many of them you will find come from the soil of strong, godly parentage and heritage. Chuck Smith grew up in a very godly family with a mother who read him the Bible every day of his life. It's that kind of an idea. Chuck Swindoll, the exact same thing, the exact same environment. And so, even though that does not always have to be the case, and certainly God can mightily convert people and draw them to the right role models and undo all of the bad, what is being brought out here is the value of that kind of an environment to raise up children in, of building in the strong convictions while they're still children. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded it is in you also." Now, while we know that the father is the priest in the home, we cannot underestimate for a moment the powerful ministry of a godly mother and grandmother in the home as well. You cannot underestimate that. I'm certain that his mother and his grandmother were no doubt following the injunctions in Deuteronomy, where it said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your strength." And then he said, "Impress them on your children, the commandments I'm giving you today. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." In other words, all the time, be infusing into those little lives the Word of God, the truth of God. Build it into their hearts while they're little. That's the idea. And so the Apostle Paul came along when Timothy was a teenager. But by the time he was a teenager, all of his convictions were already in place. So let's just say the Apostle had been a deceiver. His convictions would have been so strong by those Scriptures, the Old Testament, that his mother and his grandmother had instilled within him, that it would have been very difficult to deceive him. And he would have never followed him. That would be my guess, judging by what we see here. The idea is this: parents, we are teaching our children convictions by what we say and by how we live. That's how we teach them convictions. If we tell our children, "This is a principle from the Bible, this is a conviction that we never compromise," and then they watch us and they see that we never compromise that, then they understand that is a conviction and that we hold to it, and then they will hold to it. It will become a conviction in their life. If they look at our lives and we tell them, "This is a principle, we do not violate this, this is not negotiable," and then they stand back and they watch us violate that repeatedly and repeatedly negotiate it, then they're going to see that convictions are not important to us, no matter what we say, and they're going to grow up as convictionless people. So it becomes absolutely crucial that we take our children when they are young and we hold to our convictions, we tell them the non-negotiables from the Word of God, and then we live them out in such a way that they can trust us and see that we really believe what we say. We practice what we say. We believe it enough to live it, and in such a way that they can trust us to live it out themselves. You see, raising children is like pouring concrete. Raising children is like pouring concrete. Pouring concrete is hard work. A solid base must be prepared before anything else is done. Then when the concrete is poured, it must be shaped before it sets. Because once set up, change is only possible if preceded by removal of what has already been laid down. If done correctly, a well-poured footing will last far beyond the original owner's lifetime. If done incorrectly, the evidence will appear soon enough as the crumbling surface, structural cracks, and a shift in walls and floors. Raising children is like pouring concrete. Before a baby arrives, a couple should prepare a solid base in their marriage and share a readiness for parenting. After the child arrives, the first few years can be likened to the time before the concrete sets up. By our presence, more than our presents, gifts, by careful and thoughtful attention to the thousands of details, tens of thousands of repetitions required, by unfailing prayer and careful instruction in the things of the Lord, we parents attempt to set a mold that will last a lifetime and more, even into eternity. What we live out with our children sets within them their convictions, and it lasts with them throughout a lifetime. And if we set within them the wrong convictions, or we live such hypocritical lives that they grow up with no convictions, then God must go about the agonizing process of undoing all of that bad work, all of that bad foundation, to rebuild the right one. And that can be a very agonizing process that goes on for years and years and years and years and years. And yet it can all be avoided by us living out what we really believe the Bible says in our homes before our children. And may I add along the way, because it is a very hard process and it is not that easy to do with our kids, everyone who raises a child has times of intense frustration over the task. There are days when it seems as if the child will never learn, never respond correctly, never get things right. Perhaps it would raise your patience level as a parent to try to write with your left hand if you're not left-handed. And then after you have done that, to remember that a child is all left hand all the time he or she is learning. It's very hard for them to learn. They get it very slowly, and it takes sometimes thousands of repetitions. But if we do it right, we do it consistently, they will grow up to be men and women of conviction who love the truth, who are unshakable adherents to sound doctrine, to love for God, and they will be those that will go forth to contend for the faith and take on the legacy that has been handed down to us through the church. I like what the great evangelist Dwight Moody once said. After preaching, he was asked, "How many converts did you have last night?" He answered, "I had 2 1/2. The person responded and they said, "Do you mean you had 2 adults and a child?" He said, "No, I had 2 children and 1 adult. He said, "A child converted is an entire life converted." And that's the truth. So we reach them when they are young through living out the truth in such a way they will trust us, showing them the non-negotiables and showing them that they are not negotiable in our lives, in such a way that they will trust us and they will become convictions to them. So what is it that makes up a strong contender for the faith? It is following a good, strong role model, and they may be living or they may be dead, and you may read their books to follow that. It is also then having a solid foundation of conviction built on the truth. And then the next thing, the third thing, which we'll pick up next time, is to have a strong confidence in the Scripture. A strong confidence in the Scripture. And people, this is a battleground today, the Word of God. And so we're going to pick that up next time, and we'll spend a number of weeks looking at that thing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, rich passage flowing from the heart of the Apostle Paul as he lay in that rat-infested, dark, damp dungeon at the end of his life. Having been one who was so obsessed with the divine purpose of heaven, that every day that he lived, every breath that he took, was aimed at furthering your glory and spreading your truth in a sound, uncompromising way. And as a result, when he was an old man and all of his work was done, he lay persecuted, suffering in that dark dungeon, only to lose his head under Nero's axe. And yet, Father, facing that kind of a death, rather than compromising in the end, he writes these strong words to Timothy to be passed on to us, that we might become champions of the faith as he was, men and women who stand strong, who cannot be bought, no matter what the price or how great the pressure, how negative the circumstances. Oh God, help us to see the importance of the day in which we live, to see, Lord, the compromise around us, and to just absolutely refuse to become a part of it. Lord, to have such a love for the lost that we would be willing to stand on the truth and preach it the way it has always been preached in the Bible and by the great heralds of the truth who have come down through the ages, guided by your hand. And Lord, as you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, and as you build us up within, building those convictions within us, giving us the boldness that we need and the love to temper it, we will give you all of the glory as you reach the lost with your message of love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.